multiply the preaching of the word. When you go to work, when you go to school, you want to grow the church? You want to see the church thrive? Preach the word. Multiply the word. Increase the word. This morning we are in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Up to this point, we have seen in these early chapters of Acts, we've seen the birth of the church through the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the preaching of the apostles who are filled with the Holy Spirit on many occasions. They share the gospel of Jesus there in the city square, there in the middle of the temple. And there are many thousands of people that have heard about Jesus, and in the hearing of Jesus, in the testimony of his resurrection, they believe in him. And this is the truth, that when a person believes in Jesus because he died on the cross for them, their belief in Jesus is accounted to them as righteousness. Meaning this, Jesus wipes your sins away and he calls you righteous. He forgives you of everything, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And this good news that Jesus saves sinners, and not only does he wipe their slate clean and call them righteous, he grants them eternal life because he didn't just die. He's raised from the dead. This is good news. This is the greatest news possible. This is the greatest news that ever crossed through in God's holy mind. And this good news is delivered down to us. This good news is ours to be stewards over. And this is the good news that the apostles preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Many thousands of people are believing in Jesus, being born again. And what do you see there in Jerusalem? Not only do you see the expansion of the gospel and a groundswell because of the preaching of Christ, you also see great opposition. You see, multiple times the apostles have been arrested, they have been beaten, they have been maligned, they have been interrogated, they have been solemnly charged and warned, do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And what does Peter say? We must obey God. And so they continue to preach. Despite much opposition, the ministry of the word must go on. No bad thing should ever stop the ministry of the word. That's what we've seen thus far. Even when you chain the apostles, you can't chain the gospel message. Even when you put them in prison, you cannot shackle the word of God. You can't stop the ministry of the word. No matter how much opposition, no matter how many bad things they try to do or the world tries to do, they cannot stop the preaching of the gospel. And you have this interesting not insert, but just development in the life of the church here in Acts chapter 6. We've seen bad things try to get in the way of the ministry of the word. What you'll see in this text this morning is that there is a good thing. There is a good thing that nearly steps in and stops the preaching of the word. And the point of the text, if you write one thing down, if you take one thing away, I want you to take this away. The ministry of the word must not be stopped for anything. Because when God's word goes forth, his blessings follow after. The ministry of the word of God must not stop for anything. Because when God's word goes forth, his blessings follow after. It's an irrefutable equation in Scripture. It's an irrefutable equation in this world. When the preaching of God increases and multiplies, the blessings of God multiply and increase right behind that. That's the way the equation works in the economy of God. So look with me, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now in these days, what are these days? These days were the multiplication of the church. There are many people coming to faith in Jesus. So it says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. When the disciples were increasing in number. That's an interesting way to refer to Christians, isn't it? When we think of the disciples, we think of the 12 disciples. Called away from their fishing boats, called away from their tax booth like Levi, or we know him as Matthew. We think about the disciples like that, but very rarely do we ever call ourselves disciples. In the understanding of Scripture, you are a follower of Jesus. You're not just a church member. You are a disciple. A lot of times that's what we think of ourselves as. I am a member of Hillcrest Baptist Church. I'm very proud of that fact. But what should always be in front of that is, I am always a disciple of Jesus. We need to think of ourselves as disciples. That word disciple, mathetes, that's what Matthew's name literally means, is he's a disciple. Mathetes means a pupil or a learner, somebody who is an apprentice. They sit under a teacher and they gain all of their knowledge from that teacher. And the end result, what they are striving for, is to act and look just like their teacher. You remember the apostles, they are celebrating at the end of chapter 5 because they were beaten for the name of Jesus. So read that, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council where they had just gotten beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They say, finally, we have been beaten for the name of Jesus. We are treated like Jesus. You know what? We must be acting like Jesus. The best compliment a Christian can receive is that they look like Jesus. They sound like Jesus. They speak the words of Jesus. They're full of the word of God. That should be our aim, is not just to be church members. Our aim should be to be disciples of Jesus, learners, pupils, apprentices. And our goal is to look ultimately like Jesus. Ask yourself, Where am I at? Where am I at in my growth of becoming more and more like Jesus? Every one of us ought to be able to say, I've got a ways to go. We ought to be striving down that path. Our next step is always our next step with Jesus and becoming more like him. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, praise God, the church is growing. We want that, don't we? We want church growth. But you know what happens when you multiply people? You multiply problems. We don't know anything about that, do we? And these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You see what's happening here. You essentially have two groups in the church. You have Hellenists and you have Hebrews. Remember the work of Philip of Macedon, a great man of conquest, and his son who comes after him, Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great conquers much of the known world at that point. And you know what Alexander felt like his mission was in this world? He felt like his mission was to turn everything Greek. Make everything Hellenistic. And so that was why the Greek language started to spread all over the world. That's why when Jesus comes onto the scene here in the first century AD, why many people understood Greek, they knew Greek, they spoke Greek, because that's the trade language. That's what most people understand in all of the world. So you essentially have two groups of people here. You have Jewish people who are speaking Greek. Jewish people who have been Hellenized, that's what that literally means. They've been turned Greek. So you have Jewish people that have been Hellenized, and then you also have Hebraic Jews. You have Jews that are still reading the Hebrew Bible. They are still speaking Aramaic, and so you have a little bit of division because of a division of language. Well, we use the Septuagint. We read the Greek Old Testament. Well, we read the Jewish Old Testament. We read the Hebrew. And so you have a bit of division, and you see what's happened here. The widows in the daily distribution, you remember how earlier in the book of Acts we saw that people bring their offerings, their tithes, all those things, they lay it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles make sure that nobody in the church does without. Well, one of those ministries that sprung out of that is that they would care for the widows. They would make sure that these women who had been afflicted by this crisis, these women who are in this ongoing struggle, in those days, a widow would have been impoverished. And so it was absolutely paramount that the church take care of the widows. And so you see what's taking place. The Hebrew Jews, the Hebraic Jews, their widows are being taken care of. But for some reason, the Greek-speaking widows are not being taken care of. So look at what happens. It says a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. That word complaint, it's literally rendered a murmuring, a grumbling. It's kind of like this low bass tone rumble that happens in hallways and behind closed doors. And the way that the sentence is constructed in the Greek is that, you have this opportunity to say there was a complaint that arose and it was face to face. That's not what it says. It says it came against them. It kind of went round about. So you have murmuring in the hallways. You have grumbling. It's something we're really unfamiliar with, right? But that's what you have. There's a problem that starts to come to the surface, and so there's conversation over here and over there. And what do the apostles do? They get wind of it, don't they? They hear of it. Look at what it says. It says they're being neglected in the daily distribution, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The apostles are going to set this straight. They don't dismiss the problem. This is not a bad problem. This is a good problem. This is a problem that needs to be fixed. When we take care of widows, those who are afflicted among us, those who have gone through this type of crisis, James tells us in his letter, he tells us that this is the most pure, essential mark, one of the most pure essential marks of religion. He says this in James 1, 27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So this is a viable ministry of the church. And everything that I say today, I don't want anybody to think that this is not an important ministry. This is a ministry that is paramount to the church. To care for those in need, especially widows and orphans. And the apostles, they don't dismiss this issue. In fact, later on in the New Testament, you'll read in 1 Timothy 5, the apostle Paul sets out qualifications that have to be met for a widow to be enrolled in the daily distribution. And the church better take care of that. It's very important for the church to take care of those who are afflicted, especially widows and orphans. But look at what happens when the apostles catch wind of these grumblings, these murmurings. They summon together everybody, the full number of the disciples. They're going to address the issue. You know, as a church grows, these problems grow too. As the numbers increase, the difficulties increase. You can either address difficulties right then and right there, and you can make necessary adjustments, or you can avoid the necessary adjustments to the detriment of the church. A growing church is a changing church. It doesn't mean that everything that a church undergoes in its growth or in the change changes its bedrock, its root, because if anything, you'll see what the root of the church is. You'll see what the essential element here of the church is. But you also see that the apostles are willing to adjust. They're willing to address the problem. You know, most problems, not most, but all problems, this is the truth about them. Problems don't get solved unless they're addressed. That seems like such an obvious truth, isn't it? But we neglect it a lot of times, don't we? We just hope that this problem works itself out. We're not going to talk about this with this person over here. We're just going to let it work itself out. We'll just sweep it under the rug, and we'll just let bygones be bygones. It doesn't work like that. When there's an issue that comes up, it needs to be addressed. Problems are not solved when they are not solved, okay? So when there's an issue that comes up, deal with it. The apostles hear of this issue, and immediately they deal with it. Look at what they say in verse 2. "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The apostles say, we are maxed out in our ability and in our capacity to serve. I would pray that we would all be that way. That we would all be challenged to say, look, I don't have any more time. I don't have any more energy to do any more ministry than I already am. I am maxed out. I am tapped out, brother. We need some more people to step up to take care of these ministries. Many of us, we have a little more energy left. We have a little more time left. We want to make time for everything else. These guys, they're maxed out on ministry. And they say, we just can't do anything else. There's a truth here. The truth is this, that attention is a limited resource. That's something that we need to understand. It's something that I've had to grow in as I grow up. Attention is a limited resource. You can't pay attention to everybody. You can't pay attention to everything. Time is also a very limited resource. You have to make the most of the time you have. You and I, as individual human beings, you only have 24 hours in the day. You need to sleep some, you need to eat some, you need to work some. You cannot do everything. People who try to do everything don't get anything accomplished. Attention and time are limited resources. And so the apostles say, we can't do anymore. 12, summoned the full number of disciples, said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Notice he doesn't say, it's not right that we serve tables. He says, it's not right that we give up preaching the word to serve tables. He doesn't say that waiting on tables is not valuable or not worthy. He just says there is a better thing to be done. One of the things that we have to understand is this, that you can't stop doing the best thing to do the good thing. You can't stop doing the best thing in order to do the good thing. In the life of the church, there is one thing that is primary. In the life of a believer, there is one thing that is primary. In the life of the church, the primary thing is the ministry of the word. If a church is to be characterized by anything, it ought to be characterized by its ministry of the word. That is a preaching church. That is a teaching church. We ought to have the best nursery possible. We ought to do the best things possible, the best music possible, the best everything we can possibly do, but none of those things can characterize us. What ought to characterize us always is the ministry of the word. We can't let good things start to take the place of the best thing. Here's a question. If the ministry of the word, attention to growing and being a disciple, to being more like Jesus, holds primacy in the church, holds preeminence in the church, holds first place in priority in the church, what priority level should it hold in our individual lives? If the ministry of the word ought to hold prime place in the church, what place ought it to hold in our individual lives? How many of us approach our time in God's word in the day as something that I just got to do and get out of the way? Because I got a lot of other things to do. We don't have to raise our hands on that. We need to ask ourselves, if the ministry of the word, if God's word holds prime place, number one priority in the church, it ought to be number one in priority in our own hearts too. In our own individual lives, in our families, that's how these things ought to play out. And you can't let good things start to take place of the best thing. The best thing is the word, because the word teaches you about God. The word teaches you how to live. The word teaches you how to interact with other people, and most importantly, how to interact with God. Ministry of the word is the best thing, and it can't step aside even for good things. So that's what the apostles say. It's not right for us to neglect the best thing in order to do a good thing. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, 1, full of the Spirit, 2, and of wisdom, 3, whom we will appoint to this duty. So he says, amongst yourselves, you need to pick out 7 men, and they need to have these 3 qualifications. Qualifications to do what? They're handing out food. These guys are going to be table waiters. Look at the job qualifications, the prereqs, in order to get this job. First of all, they have to be men of good repute. They have to be men of good reputation. Why? Because they're handling money. They're handling goods. They're handing these things out. They need to be trusted by other people, and it needs to be known that these guys aren't dipping their own hands in the offering plate. They're not coming to take those goods that have been laid at the apostles' feet and make them their own. No, they are honest men. They are of good reputation. Because their reputation bears witness to the word, doesn't it? Their reputation bears witness to the church, and it bears witness to the power of Christ to change somebody's life. What's the second qualification? They have to be full of the Spirit. They have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to wait tables. We've learned a lot about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We see that the Holy Spirit has filled, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus for ministry. The Holy Spirit filled and indwelt the apostles to preach the gospel, cast out demons, raise a lame man off the ground there at the beautiful gate. You have Peter so filled with the Holy Spirit that he walks by people, his shadow touches them, and they're healed. These men are full of the Spirit. They are apostles. But notice that the same Holy Spirit that fills apostles to cast out demons is the same Holy Spirit that ought to fill you and I to wait tables. One of the commentators that I read said this: with the Holy Spirit, there is no division between the sacred and the secular. Meaning this, as a believer, being filled with the Holy Spirit, there is no task you undertake in this world that is completely secular. It's just unto men. No, he said there's no division between the sacred and the secular. Everything I do for men and women, everything I do to serve, ought to be sacred. It ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit of God does not need us in order to do anything. But we certainly need the Holy Spirit to fill us if we're going to do anything profitable. The Holy Spirit doesn't need us to do anything. But if you or I are going to do anything profitable, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they're not even going to let these guys wait tables unless they're filled with the Spirit. Any position of service or ministry in this church, whether you're changing out a diaper, you may need to really be filled with the Holy Spirit to do that, amen? Whether you're changing out a diaper, you're serving a Wednesday night supper, you're setting out a bounce house, you're walking door to door, you're praying for the services, you're praying for people, you're leading people to Jesus, every one of those people ought to be full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. That is an essential qualification for any service in the church. The last one is that they have to be full of wisdom, right? Good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Many times we say things like this. I pray this a lot of times because when I read the Old Testament, it'll talk about a king. It'll say such and such king. He lived this many years. He served in Israel for this many years, but he did not follow the Lord with a whole heart. That haunts me because I don't want to live to be an old man and for the epithet on my tombstone to say he followed the Lord for X number of years, but not with a whole heart. I want to serve the Lord with a whole heart. What this text tells me is that not only should I serve the Lord with a whole heart, I need to serve the Lord with a whole head. I'm not walk around in foolishness and just say, hey, I'm full of the Spirit. You ought to have your mind right too. You ought to walk in wisdom. Anything we do for the Lord, anything we do in this life, it shouldn't be done in foolishness. It shouldn't be done in stupidity. We ought to be wise. We ought to be prudent. We ought to search for insight. We ought to seek these things out. Everything we do, we nitpick it, and we want it to be wise, and we want it to be perfect and just right because it is sacred to God. Even waiting tables. There's a way to wait tables that is wise. So these men have to be good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Look at verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you see the trade-off here. You need to appoint these seven men to take care of this physical need so that the apostles and the preachers can take care of the spiritual need. So you have a bit of a division of labor, as it were. You've probably heard this text preached before as the text on what it means to be a deacon. Anybody ever heard that before? You read this text, and many people believe that this text is where being a deacon came from. I would contend with you that it may be where it came from, but that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is the ministry of the word. Making the ministry of the word fruitful and multiply, making it exponential. In fact, you see that word where we get our word deacon, diakonoi, you see that word three times in the text. And each time it's used, it's not used to talk about a deacon in that sense. It's talked about those seven men. Twice they're told that they're supposed to serve or deacon. The first one is right there in verse one. The daily distribution, that's the word diakonia. The daily service, that's what it means to be a deacon, is to serve. The second place you have is right there at the end of verse 2, to go and serve tables. That's a verb, diakonein. And then that third one is right there at the end of verse 4. He says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the diakonia of the word, to the ministry of the word. No matter what we're doing, if we're waiting tables, or we're preaching a sermon, or we're teaching a Sunday school class, we're all serving. We're all supposed to be servants here. You actually don't have the office of deacon canonized or written in Scripture until you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You see that starting there in verse 8 down through 13. You see the qualifications of a deacon. And in that text, what you see at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 7, is the qualifications for an elder. You have them right there. An elder is supposed to be apt to teach. He has a number of other qualifications about him. And then right under that, in apposition, in verse 8 through 13, you have the qualifications of a deacon, those who are supposed to serve. You got spiritual needs met, 1 through 7. You have physical needs met there, 8 through the rest. And you see a deacon referred to by office there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. The apostle addresses deacons there at the church in Philippi. Look at this text, back at verse 5. They've given them the solution. Look what the congregation does. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You'll read a lot about Stephen here in the coming weeks. In fact, the rest of chapter 6, verse 8, all the way down through the end of chapter 7 is all about Stephen's sermon. See, Stephen wasn't just a deacon. He wasn't just somebody who served tables. Stephen was a preacher. Stephen was an apologist. He's arguing for the faith. He's trying to win the Jewish men. He's trying to win them to Christ. And it costs him his life. In fact, Stephen's life plays such a pivotal role in the church. You remember how the angel told the apostles, you will be my witness. Jesus, rather, he tells the apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. At this point in chapter 6, they're just witnesses in Jerusalem. But at the end of chapter 7, you see Stephen brutally put to death. He's stoned right there in Jerusalem. So what do the people, the disciples in Jerusalem do? They scatter, and they go to Samaria and Judea. And so you see the gospel start to spread right there because Stephen preached the gospel in Jerusalem and lost his life for it. Look at this second guy. It says, Philip. Philip, you read more about him in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts 21. You actually see that Philip was given the gift of evangelism. Philip was an evangelist, and he had four daughters who all prophesied. A very fruitful man and a fruitful family. And Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These last five guys, we don't know much about. History tells us a little bit about them. I don't know if some of that stuff is so trustworthy, so we'll skip over that here this morning. But notice that last guy, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. A proselyte was somebody from a Gentile background. They were born a Gentile, raised as a Gentile. And when I say Gentile, I mean somebody who is not Jewish. And this Gentile would come and say, I am not a Jew, but I want to walk with the Lord. I want to be a servant of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and so I want to become a Jew. And so that Gentile would come to the leaders of the Jews, to the priests there, and he would submit himself and say, I want to become a Jew. He would be baptized in proselyte baptism. He would wash off his Gentile nature. He'd come out of the water. He'd be circumcised. He would be taught in the ways of the Jews, and he would be considered a Jewish proselyte. Notice something about all seven of these names. All seven of these names are of Greek origin. All seven of them. There's some wisdom in there, isn't it? What was the problem? The problem was that the Greek-speaking widows were not being taken care of. So what does the congregation do under the Spirit's leadership and guidance? The congregation pulls out seven men who are full of the Spirit, and they also speak Greek, so that they can minister to these Greek women. There's probably a lesson in there for us too, I think. If you're going to minister to somebody, you probably ought to speak their language. You probably ought to meet them where they're at. You ought not just try to make them like you. Meet them where they're at with the unchanging gospel. And so they have these seven Greek men, or from Greek backgrounds, Hellenistic men, that is, and they are to minister to these people. Look at verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed. So these men are submitted to the apostles. What do the apostles do? They submit these men to God. The apostles say, these aren't our men. These are God's men. So they hand them back over to the Lord and laid their hands on them. You may be new to church, and maybe you've seen this, maybe you haven't. If you've seen it for the first time, maybe it kind of freaked you out a little bit. You see something like this. Somebody comes down front. They're going off on a mission trip. Say we go into to Haiti, or we have somebody going off to Africa. We've done this a number of times. We'll have them come down front, and what will the men of the church do? Lay their hands on that man. That kind of weirds some people out because they don't know what's going on. And essentially, the laying on of hands and prayer signifies unity of purpose, unity of mind. It signifies the passing off of a blessing. There in the book of Genesis, when you see the patriarchs, they're blessing their children. What do they do? At the end of that patriarch's life, they bring the child in, and he puts his hand on that child's head, and he blesses them. He's passing off authority onto this person. He's showing his unity with his son, with his child. You see the same thing there at the end of Moses' ministry as the leader of Israel. As Moses' life is coming to an end, the Lord has told him, you're not going to enter in the promised land. I have set apart Joshua, son of Nun, and he is going to lead the people of Israel. You know what Moses did? Moses took Joshua, and he brought him before the entire congregation of Israel, millions of people, brings them before the congregation, and has the priest come out, and he presents Joshua, and the priest lays his hands on Joshua's head, and he blesses him, and he hands over the authority of Moses onto Joshua. These men have been commissioned in the presence of the Lord by God himself. That's what that means. It's a blessing passed off. These men are waiting tables. It's not a demeaning task, but just think about that. These men are not going to wait tables until they have proven that they are full of wisdom in the Spirit and good reputation, and they've had their hands laid upon them in blessing to God. These guys take this pretty seriously, don't they? Look at the result of this. Look at the result, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Where the word of God multiplies, the disciples multiply just as well. You want to make more disciples? You want to have true church growth? Multiply the proclamation of the gospel. Multiply the preaching of the word. When you go to work, when you go to school, you want to grow the church? You want to see the church thrive? Preach the word. Multiply the word. Increase the word. Let's take care of all of our ministries that we need to take care of here so that our people's physical needs are met, so that we can in turn meet their spiritual needs. And when we meet their physical needs and meet their spiritual needs through the word of God, God's blessings follow. That is an irrefutable equation of God's economy when it comes to mission work. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples, not church members, disciples, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This is unexpected. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's strange, isn't it? right here in the middle of Jerusalem, these priests who are at the lead of having Jesus crucified, I can't help but think they look at the church and how the church is loving one another, not a single person in need. They're Jewish widows, they're Greek widows. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. What does Jesus say? You will know them, or they will know you by your love one for another. So here you have the love of Christ abounding in his church, the word of God abounding in the world. And so you have these onlookers right here in the temple, these priests who have come in Jerusalem, and they can't ignore the power of the gospel at work in the church. And so you have many of them coming to faith in Jesus. Why? Because the primary thing remained the primary thing. The primary thing in God's church is the ministry of the word. Is the ministry of the word primary in your heart? Is the place of scripture always above you? Always submitted to the authority of God's word? You can be assured when the word of God goes out, his blessings follow right after. Every single time. Would you pray with me?